All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. Someone can turn this down in the back. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us and for the chance to gather. I pray that you would help our discussion today about the Gospel of John and that it would help us in our faith to walk closer with you. I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the Gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's good to be back. And we're going to go through the Gospel of John. My voice is about 80%, 85%. I can talk normally now, but I still can't elevate, get any extra volume. They tell you your voice is all the way back if you can hum. And I can't do that yet. I could never sing. So that wasn't the criteria to begin with. I knew I was going to be gone a while. This happened to me one other time, and I knew how long it took. This time I tried; it went a little quicker. I tried steroids. They gave me steroids to see if it would come back quicker. And it was the same virus that causes croup in kids, causes laryngitis in adults. That's what happened to me. Oh, well. My kids had to get used to me clapping at them. If I wanted to get their attention, it was really it's frustrating. And I would get angry. And then Tristan's like, just save your... Because I'd be like, that was what I couldn't talk. it was, that we shall remain within our walls of our home, as most things should. Talking about the Gospel of John, we're working our way into the Nicodemus narrative, and we're talking about how John uses, like other gospel writers, but maybe more so, uses the idea of misunderstanding to expose misunderstanding about Jesus and the gospel to expose gradually unbelief and to gradually strengthen belief. There was a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus was. And so the Nicodemus narrative will help serve this discussion. Because Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel, comes forward and shows gross ignorance. And Jesus rebukes him for it. And through his ignorance, again, he gives Jesus a chance to explain more carefully who he is and what he's about and what the gospel is and about what entrance into the kingdom is. Nicodemus, now, you need to get rid of something in your mind so that you can understand Nicodemus. Get rid of the idea in your mind that you think he's a believer. Because at this point, he most definitely is not a believer. And another, but there's questions as to whether or not Nicodemus ever really was a believer based upon his comments. So what we need to do when we start this discussion today is we need to just remember Nicodemus really does not understand who Jesus is. And when he leaves this discussion, it is highly doubtful that he's any more persuaded. And in fact, it may be that he leaves the discussion rather frustrated and that Jesus has exposed and has rebuked him and has switched the roles so that Jesus is the teacher and he is the one that is listening. If you watch the narrative, Nicodemus talks less and less. Jesus talks more and more. And the responses that Nicodemus gives and the responses that Jesus give. So this is really an important narrative. And then on the heels of that will be the narrative about the Samaritan woman who in some ways did not have the advantages that Nicodemus clear as we get to the end of the narrative. She believes in Jesus and understands the truth. So we need to pay attention to these narratives. And one thing I'm going to say, just say this. I don't think we appreciate the depth in the book of John. Really pay attention to the depth. And what I mean by that is I don't know that we really appreciate the depth of unbelief and the depth of belief. I think we really, the book of John, as much as it helps us to come to faith, also helps us to understand the nature of unbelief. How deeply grounded it is in us prior to faith. And that's why John 17 is so very important, because John 17 explains to us from above why some people come to faith and some don't. And I really think that the idea of unbelief, understanding unbelief, even as believers, understanding unbelief is crucial to our faith. And for an example of that, I would ask you just before we get into John to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The New Testament actually spends a lot of time helping us understanding to understand through 3 is dedicated to that. Passages such as 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians when he says, you know what, you're going to have persecution, this is your vindication, this is their judgment. The Bible spends a lot of time explaining unbelief. And I think we need to keep that in mind when we are living in this world and interacting with people. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have him kind of giving them a theology of unbelief as well. And just stating, quite frankly, guys, you're never going to be in the majority. And you are never going to be well received by the world at large. Never. But that shouldn't cause your faith to weaken. That should show you the depth and the just the pervasiveness of unbelief in this world. It says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Shay, where is that water? Can I have the water? Oh, thank you. It says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is echoing John 1. When John said they didn't receive him, but those who did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that called on his name. So again, we need to, I think John will help us understand and appreciate unbelief, which then I think is crucial for us understanding belief, and then I think it's also crucial for us as we interact with those around us. So that in a very real way, we are very much like everybody that's around us, but in a very real way, we are very unlike those who are around us. John 17 will then explain why that's the case. So unbelief is real, and it's deep, and it's embedded in who we are. It's embedded in the world. The world will not believe. Christianity will never be most popular. And if it is, something's wrong somewhere. That doesn't mean there won't be moments when there's huge amounts of believers coming to Christ. That doesn't mean that. But it just means that the world at large will never consider this. So any thoughts or comments as we go on? But I really step to the book of John in helping us understand unbelief as well as belief that we really need to get a hold of. Any thoughts? Yeah, Joel.
If I just fine-tune the way in which I present the gospel,
yeah,
then people will get it.
Yeah.
And I think that the fact that Jesus probably had the most fine-tuned,
yes,
listener-appropriate, listener-tailored message of the gospel, and it still wasn't necessarily effective. So.
And when he ascended, he looked like a failure. I mean, how many followers were there? Maybe a few hundred? There was Israelites that were believing, but I'm just saying there was believing Israelites even when he came, but I'm just saying, did it look like a popular movement? He dies. He's crucified. That's the wisdom of God. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This looked like folly. This didn't look like a successful mission, but it was the wisdom of God to salvation. But you're right. Yeah, so there is something to be said for knowing the gospel and fine-tuning our presentation, but Joel is right, is that you're not, maybe people aren't believing you just because they're unbelievers. and they need the grace of God. Maybe you're not failing at all when you're presenting the gospel to them if you're doing so. Now, if you're like me and you don't present the gospel like you should, then I am failing. Right. And I think we can take some points away from this for our evangelism. Now, that's going to be at the end. We're going to plod through the survey portion, but I want you to start thinking along these lines as to what John is really trying to communicate about belief and unbelief in this gospel. Any other thoughts? Believe me, today is a day I'm talking. I never mind it. But let's move on here. We had ended in chapter 2 with the curious statement that actually builds on what we just said. Jesus shows his perceptiveness and his response to the crowds in Jerusalem who followed him. So in Jerusalem, it says many believed on him. Jesus didn't buy into it. Again, there's a lot to be said for that. I was reading a church's, website, and or part of it, and they, as a part of membership, require a new believer's course, or a 5-week course before you can join. And it's starting to dawn on me why. Because, and we're going to get into this a little bit, the nature of belief in America is so confused and so confusing that it's probably a good thing in certain circumstances, maybe not every church, but for people just to know what they're buying into and to make sure they know who Jesus is and they make sure they know who your church is before they join with your church. And so I thought, you know, that's not a bad thing. It's a 5-week course. It's not 2 years. But I thought, you know, that there might be some, because Jesus was perceptive to know that not everyone who believes, believes. Especially when belief is popular and based upon signs and things that are going well. And so Jesus shows his perceptiveness in his response to the crowds in Jerusalem who followed him because of the signs he was performing. Belief is not always belief, especially when it's sourced in misunderstanding and human weakness and sinfulness. They were following because he looked like the miracle worker. Who wouldn't want to follow a miracle worker? Okay? So, you come to the end of chapter 2. What does it say? Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Then he says, for he himself knew what was in man. So we might have a little bit of clue here that there's a link in this text and the one that follows. He says he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. So chapter 2, he doesn't entrust him because he knows what's in man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. So there might be some link here through the grammar, the word choice of words, that we should know that Nicodemus isn't a positive character right away. If he comes to faith, it is later on. He most definitely does not believe at this point. He believes, actually, but he's believing the wrong stuff. And he doesn't really know who Jesus is. So, the Nicodemus narrative. We're going to take a little longer on this. We won't take so long on the other narratives. Let's give some thought here before we do it. Throughout the book of John, various individuals receive attention. In all situations, their appearances contribute to John's purpose of fostering belief in his readers. But this does not mean that all the individuals relate to the gospel in the same way. It is very apparent that the Samaritan woman at the end of that narrative relates to Jesus differently than Nicodemus does at this point. But Nicodemus is helping serve John's purpose. Nicodemus is one such individual who obviously does not understand the gospel in the beginning, but who may come to faith later. As commentators point out, Jesus had knowledge of all kinds of people and was able to skillfully expose the true spiritual condition. It seems like people like Nicodemus serve two general purposes. They help us to see where we stand in relationship to the gospel, and they help us to see who Jesus is more clearly. The point of this narrative is Nicodemus, if he doesn't come to faith, at least we get more clearly his relationship to the gospel. And at the end of this discussion, we see Jesus much more clearly as he explains himself. And then John 3:16 through 21, I don't think are the words of Christ. I think that's John's commentary on this event. So even though a lot of your Bibles will have John 3:16 in red, I don't think this is Jesus. I think Jesus is speaking in verse 15 because he uses the phrase Son of Man. And as people have pointed out, that when Son of Man is used, it's often Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, not the writers. So that Jesus is most likely talking in verse 15. But verses 16 through 21 seem like commentary given by John about the event with Nicodemus. So I think that there's a lot to learn here in about belief, unbelief, and clearing up misunderstanding. I skipped a slide, I think. Or this got out of order. Okay, here. I think my slides got out of order. This is the first time in John that we are forced to face what really means to believe in Jesus. And as a result, we are also forced to face the culture of Christianity in the United States that so favors numbers and so favors, you know, we like to hear these things that 73% of themselves call themselves Christians. Okay, so I just did I'm not a poll guy. Joel is much more into empirical data than I am. He knows what goes into a good survey and what goes into a bad survey. And especially when it comes to surveys about Christianity, the questions aren't always very good. But it'll give us some data from which to work. According to Barna, 73% claim to be Christians in the United States, while only 31% of that group attend church once a month. He says they're practicing Christians. So if you go at least once a month, you're a practicing Christian. That's his choice. While the greatest percentage of people attend a church of 100 or less, 46%, so you, about half of people who attend church, attend a church our size or smaller. About 17% attend a church with 500 or more attenders. 8% of that group belongs to churches of 1,000 or more. So 31% of the people who go to claim to be Christians go to church once a month. Of that group, 46% go to small churches, 17% go to churches 500 or greater, 8% of those go to churches of 1,000 or more. And then in the middle of that, 30-something percent, there are between 100 and 500. So here's the claim to be Christian, here's how many go to church, here's what kind of churches they go to. That same survey said 35% claim to be born-again Christians. So 73% claim to be Christians. 35% claim to be born-again Christians, which means they put their faith in Jesus to save them and they believe in eternal life. However, that is not even clear-cut. While a smaller percentage of that group, 23, was Bible-minded, they believe the Bible to be accurate and read it within the last week. So 35% say, I'm born again. 23%, which is a smaller group, say, well, I read the Bible. 7% are born-again Christians who are Bible-minded and who believe they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs. In other words, 7% are what he would call evangelicals. So the category of born-again is larger than the category of evangelicals. And the category of born again is larger than those who believe that eternal salvation is only possible through grace. It sounds very confusing. It sounds like people are confused, or the survey people were confused. But regardless, what I'm trying to say is, this book of John is very important because belief in Jesus in the United States, if this is at all accurate, is very muddled. We don't even really know what it means to be a born again, even though we call ourselves. We don't even necessarily believe, if we're born again, we don't necessarily even believe all what we would call the fundamentals of the faith. So I'm just saying we need to step back and say for a minute, do I really understand belief and do I really understand unbelief? Or does my culture really understand belief and does it understand unbelief? And so just because someone says, I believe in Jesus, do they really believe in Jesus? I don't think that means we run around here all day and say, I don't think you're a Christian. But it does mean that we need to be careful with the world at large and with belief and unbelief at large. I don't think our situation is all that much different than at their time. They had very biblically literate groups of people who understood the Torah in depth, who were as dead and as lost as the day is long. So again, I'm just, as we think through Nicodemus, as we think through these narratives and belief and unbelief, we need to think through these things. Now my slide that got out of whack. While we did not touch on all the data of the survey, while surveys are tricky by their very nature, we've seen enough to know that religious situation is America's messy and confusing. But we just really, I don't know that we really know, a lot of people don't even know what they're talking about. Keeping our own situation in mind, we need to read the conversations of Jesus carefully, taking notice of how he navigated the conversation to his exposed misunderstanding and unbelief, while also encouraging understanding and true belief. In other words, I don't think it's just getting them to pray a prayer, which I've never thought, but it's really making sure they know who Jesus is, the gospel is, and understand their relationship to him. One time I was forced through my seminary studies to do a Bible study with PIC people. I say forced, it was part of the requirements. And partway through, he stopped and never wanted to do it again as it became more apparent what we were talking about. And again, I don't think I failed. I just think he was realizing that I was talking about the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with it. So, I don't know. Any thoughts about this? Any thoughts about the data that I presented? Or as we get into the Nicodemus discourse or my ideas on this? But do you see where I'm at least headed with all of this? That I'm trying to help us think through our own situation in light of understanding the Gospel of John better. And I think we really need to understand unbelief and belief in a more careful manner. And I think it might prevent us then from just resorting to gimmicks and such for the Gospel. No amount of gimmicks will ever produce faith. So there's nothing wrong with us using methods. We have to use some sort of method or we wouldn't do anything. But methods don't save anybody. Technology has never saved a soul. Evangelism explosion or any of these things, whatever method we've chosen. And the more gimmicky we get, I think the more harm we do. Because I think what happens is, and think through this with me, is that the more gimmicky we get or the more we rely on kind of clever manipulations or whatever, the longer we are allowing people to remain in that misunderstanding category. That doesn't, again, I'm not saying, I'm just helping us to think through how we think through evangelism and unbelief and belief. But if you follow me on this, if we get really, really gimmicky, and I mean, I was in a church that was like this, so I know a little bit of what I speak. Where we had bus routes going all over Illinois, and it was loaded with incentives and gimmicks and gifts and all of this stuff. And we attracted a bunch of people. And my dad would start his bus route early in the morning. And I don't think bus routes are bad in of themselves. If you have a way to transport people to church and you're being honest and above board and you can get someone to church hear the gospel, I don't think that's bad. But this was all gimmicky. But it just left them here with the gimmicks and the unbelief, the misunderstanding. And when that stuff stopped, they didn't come anymore. And so I'm just trying to think this through. So as we'll touch on this only briefly, and at the end we will dive into how the book of John really affects. But I just want us to think through the gospel and unbelief and belief. Okay, yeah. No, and that's good, and I think it will help us really think through. Obviously, we don't want to go around, again, as believers here, we trust, we know our profession of faith, we know our lives, and so we believe we have faith in Christ. But again, as we're dealing with the world at large, and especially within our culture, I really do think it makes sense, as Chris has stated, to make sure that just because we live in a culture that is steeped in biblical language, that they really believe in Jesus. And I think the point John is making is, as you go through it, is because he was also in a culture that was steeped in biblical language, probably way more than we are. And a religious set of leaders that was steeped in the Old Testament, but they did not understand faith, by and large, in Jesus. They did not understand Jesus. Yeah. Yes.
Now, I think it's important that we realize that, yes, the gospel is simple, and we shouldn't overcomplicate the gospel, but we shouldn't undercomplicate the human condition and the human how much we are disrupted by sin and handicapped by sin in our disposition toward the gospel.
Yes, good thoughts. Anybody else? I don't want to rush on. I don't mind resting. Anybody else before we go on? So, now Nicodemus. Again, as I already stated, there may be a link between John at the end of chapter 2 and Nicodemus' narrative. Jesus would not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. Many in Jerusalem have believed in Jesus. My thought came to my mind, but I'm not going to say it. Never mind. Many in Jerusalem have believed in Jesus, but Jesus knew, their T-H-E-I-R belief was not real. Nicodemus is introduced as a man of the Pharisees who believes something about Jesus, but his belief is noticeably deficient and shallow. We do know at the beginning that Nicodemus admits that Jesus was a teacher sent by God. So the words of God Jesus did had some effect on Nicodemus. He's like, I know you're from God, which is better than some of the Pharisees who attributed his works to what or to whom? Yeah, and they knew. By the way, they knew it wasn't Satan. This was a statement given in rebellion. They knew it wasn't Satan. Jesus exposed it. He said, come on, guys. Why would Satan work against himself? They were rebellious. They were hardened and rebellious and would not admit the truth. As one commentator said, and I think he's right about Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, the greatest problem wasn't intellectual. It wasn't that they had intellectual hurdles to overcome. It was that they would not believe what they were told and what they saw. So, again, you know, there's an intellectual component to faith, but there's so much more, as Chris has pointed out. There is so much more to faith than intellectual, the intellectual component. And so Nicodemus admits, let's go to John 3:1 here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. There's been a lot of speculation. Why did he come by night? It doesn't really matter. It may be that he was, here's the typical answer. It was because he didn't want to be seen, you know, coming to Jesus. But quite truthfully, if the sources are correct, a lot of times the rabbis would debate at night. Secondly, if he is debating Jesus as a rabbi, he would not be the first rabbi or the last rabbi to talk with Jesus. So let's just leave it at what it is. He came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, saying, truly, truly. Anytime Jesus says truly, truly, you know he's about to say something to, you know, really. And so he does. He just says, truly, truly, I say you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he bypasses Nicodemus's pleasantries and Nicodemus's politeness and gets right to the point. And that is, Nicodemus doesn't know who he is. Jesus knows that. And so he just starts off and says, you need to be born again. Now, we need to stop for a minute. We are very familiar with this language. They were not. Secondly, born again may mean, in Greek, born again, or it may mean born from above. And so there is debate here. Was Jesus saying you need to be born again, or was Jesus saying you need to be born from above? And some of this we'll get into, and we don't have time to go into all this, some of this we'll get into the fact that you could do this in Greek, but if Jesus was speaking Aramaic, they didn't have this play on words. Does that make sense? So, John is written in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. But we don't always know what language Jesus taught in or spoke in. This was a very multilingual time in history. The assumption has always been is that Jesus spoke Aramaic. And there's evidence, there's textual evidence, there's artifactual evidence that they spoke Aramaic. But, and as I was reading some people who know more about this than I do, and some respected people in language, Porter, etc., he's saying that there's a lot of evidence that Jesus spoke in Greek at times. That they were very, especially Galilean Jews, were more Hellenized, and Jesus was from Galilee, etc., and that it is quite possible and probably probable that he spoke in Greek. And they will cite instances like when he was interacting with Pilate. That most likely Pilate was speaking to him and he was speaking to Pilate in Greek, not Aramaic. And so if Jesus spoke in Greek, now it would be a little different here. He's speaking with a Jewish leader. Why would he speak in Greek? But the point here is that we have a little bit of a conundrum, and that is in Greek, the word can mean, you can refer to born again or born from above. And so some translations will say that will give you the idea that the issue here is that Nicodemus is thinking that Jesus is saying you've got to be born again, like reborn. Or that not that he doesn't really believe that, but he's using that to argue with Jesus. And that Jesus is saying you need to be born from above. So just tuck that away in your mind here as we think through this. Is the understanding related to this terminology here? And then Jesus will go on to explain born from above. And what he will tell them is this is supernatural. And we might not be able to determine when the spirits or whatever, but we can tell the spirits work. So Nicodemus admits such. Jesus says, well, wait a minute, you must be born again or born. But Jesus cuts to the chase. And again, we're talking about this whole terminology of born again or born from above. Both meanings are possible. Is it possible that Jesus is referring to one thing and Nicodemus to another? The debate over the meaning of the Greek does not end the debate about the nature of Nicodemus' understanding. John may have used the Greek language in writing the Gospel, but if Jesus and Nicodemus spoke in another language, without the flexibility of meaning, then we are possibly headed in the wrong direction. It could be that John, in preserving the voice of Jesus, conveyed the essence of the debate through the play on Greek words. We don't have time for this, but there is in the New Testament discussion of Jesus, what is preserved about Jesus' speech is that sometimes the voice of Jesus is preserved, but not always the words, the exact words. And what I'm saying by this is I could quote Ronald Reagan. I brought this up before, and I could quote and say, Ronald Reagan said this. Or I could summarize Ronald Reagan, and I could say, Ronald Reagan said this. And if I've accurately summarized Ronald Reagan, I have still given you the voice of Ronald Reagan without the words of Ronald Reagan. So it could be that, and a lot of times in the Gospels, that's what's going on. We're not always getting exact quotations, but we are getting the voice of the person speaking. It is his words, just not exactly. So it could be that John is preserving what actually took place by using the play on words in the Greek language. So we have the debate. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, or maybe born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is stunning to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was a ruler of Israel. Nicodemus knew the scriptures. And I guarantee you Nicodemus thought that he was ready to go for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, do you really think, and here's the question, what do you think Nicodemus is doing with this questioning? Do you really think that he's thinking that Jesus is saying you've got to go into your mother's womb again? Highly unlikely. Yeah, I definitely think there's annoyance. That is a good choice of words here. Carson says he's incredulous. He's like unwilling to accept what Jesus says. That this is stunning to him. And you have to be kidding me. And so that when he says this here, he's not really thinking that's what Jesus meant. That he's almost he's showing his frustration and annoyance. That's what some would say. I can see where they're going with this because of Jesus' answers to him. That's where I think we get an idea here. So then Jesus says what to him? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what does he mean here? He's telling Nicodemus that that you have to experience a birth that is initiated from above by the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, or as he will say later on, to have eternal life. The kingdom of God is not mentioned much in John, but eternal life is, and it seems to be that it's John's equivalent. So at the end of verse 14, he will say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life, that he may enter the kingdom, see the kingdom." So he's telling Nicodemus, you don't know where the wind comes from, but we know the effects. And I'm just telling you that in order to see the kingdom of God, the Spirit must give you life. Now that leads us to a question here about water and Spirit. And there's a lot of debate about water and Spirit. What do you think water and Spirit refers to? Anybody? Spirit, a little more obvious. The debate there would be, you know, Spirit, capital S, Spirit, our Spirit, that we have to be given a new Spirit versus the Holy Spirit, who was also referenced here. What about water? That is one possibility. Yes. Yeah. Eric. That is another possibility. Anybody else? Yeah.
And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. See, I would tend to say with the reference to flesh, it's going to be physical birth, since it's immediately after. You see the parallel structure there. Although, I don't know, you could go the route of that which is born of the flesh, referring to flesh as our sinful nature, and we who are born human are born sinful. But I would tend to see with the parallelism there that it's going to be a...
Anybody else? Birth. Any other idea? Hello? Oh, go ahead.
When people were baptized by John the Baptist in water, and that baptism that is supernatural by God's Spirit, I can't dive into that further, no pun intended.
And these are ideas that are common and ideas, some of which I would have bought into before. Let's see if we can try and figure this out. Look at verse 3, chapter 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again." What some are saying is that born again is parallel. So Scott was very keen in trying to find some parallelism within the context so that we can figure out what the term means. But the parallelism might come in the fact that you must be born again is parallel to you must be born of the water and the Spirit. So that whatever water is, water and Spirit are referring to born again, not to a distinct event or situation outside of conversion. So that water and Spirit is communicating one thing, which is equivalent to born again. And so that what some are saying, and again, I'm presenting an argument that I kind of like, but I haven't studied it well enough to say that I'm a firm adherent, would be that the key to understanding the reference point here is the fact that he's talking to someone steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and that he's probably referring to something in the Old Testament. So then they would direct us, instead of John the Baptist, because he's like, or to natural birth, which is kind of would be stating something almost banal. Obviously, you can't be born again if you've never been born. That he would turn to places like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And with this, we'll close. That maybe water spirit is one thing, and that water might speak towards renewal or cleansing. Similar to the language here in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. It's kind of an awkward word. "And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This would be the most explicit text in the Old Testament that would link two ideas together. They would point to other texts which less directly would link the idea of cleansing with the idea of being born, you know, the work of the Spirit. So anyway, as we're thinking through that, just something to tuck away, that might be what he's referring to here as we go through this. And we're going to close with this. After having his first question answered, Nicodemus is just as clueless and probably more unwilling to believe. So he asks, how can this happen? As if to say, no way. And this I'm going on because of what Jesus said. This interpretation is confirmed by Jesus' answer, in which he charges that people like Nicodemus refuse to believe. It's not intellectual. This is not Nicodemus really just saying, I really don't understand. Jesus basically says to him, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, verse number 11, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You refuse to believe. So how can I press on anything if you refuse to believe what I've told you here already? And then he gets more explicit and he will say, the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness. So then I think Nicodemus's contributions have gotten smaller and smaller. Jesus has turned into the teacher and he's obviously above Nicodemus. And now we've gotten to the point where he introduces the idea of the serpent being lifted up by whom? What incident? Just so everyone's aware, because maybe not everyone is. What incident are we referring to? The serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Moses lifted up the serpent. People had to do what? Very simple, but some refused. They had to look at it because they had been punished by God. And all they had to do is simply look to the serpent and they would be delivered. So now, I think this is what happens, is now at the end of verse 15, I think Jesus' words are done. And now I think John is going to summarize what has taken place and give us a very nice commentary on what the gospel is from verses 16 through verse 21. So again, I think this is John's commentary here. And then afterwards, Jesus will leave. He will go to the countryside. And we're going to have a little bit of now interaction between Jesus and John as John will... We see John shrinking yet again into the background, Jesus being lifted up into the forefront before he makes his way through Samaria and talks to the Samaritan woman. So, any idea? So you can see here, Nicodemus' narrative is helping us, pericope, if you want to use the official word, is helping us to see someone who was steeped in unbelief but thought he believed, and how Jesus carefully exposes that and then also carefully lays out for us who he is and what he's really about and what belief really is. And so, again, misunderstanding goes away. Unbelief and belief start to show themselves. And so any thoughts, any comments? And again, maybe a play on words, born from above, born again. Now, there's some literary devices in here which help us to separate things. All right, you're dismissed.